Brother David's remarks this afternoon, be ye transformed. Be ye transformed. Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Dan, very much. Thank you, Brother Kevin, for keeping everybody awake. I want to begin by bringing to you the love and greetings from your brethren in Allentown. And Sister Robin mentioned our convention, or not Sister Robin, Sister Carol mentioned our convention second weekend in June. We did bring some convention programs, so I hope you will permit me to give a little advertisement and say that we have a program that the Lord has prepared that we hope will be a blessing, and want to make sure that everyone is invited to come to, actually in Pocono Mountains is where the convention will be held, but the Allentown Convention in the second weekend in June. I also bring to you love and greetings from the brethren in Allentown who wanted to be remembered. How many of you would like to be like Jesus? I want to see hands. Come on. How many would you like to be like Jesus? Well, you know, to get life on any plane, that's a requirement. For the church, we must be exactly like Jesus if we follow his footsteps. That means we must lay our lives down and sacrifice. But the character of Jesus, which is a reflection of the character of God, is the character that every intelligent being on any level of life will require to have life. When mankind is restituted to human perfection, they will be like Jesus. They will be filled with that love, with that mercy, with that compassion, with that understanding that our dear Lord had. And they will exercise that toward every fellow member in the human race. We are particularly blessed in that we are given the Holy Spirit now by virtue of our spirit begettal. And that Holy Spirit is performing a work in us. It is transforming us. It is enabling us to go a very long way in putting on the character of Jesus. And brethren, it is absolutely necessary that we achieve this if we are going to make our calling and election sure. Nothing short of that will suffice. It is necessary if we are to be crowned as Jesus is crowned with glory and immortality that we must become duplicates of him. Our theme text is taken from Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Please turn your Bibles there with me. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 because the two verses go together oh so beautifully. And you know them well. The Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he begins by saying, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Let me pause there. Does it strike you that this is important to the Apostle Paul? He doesn't say, brethren, I ask you. He says, brethren, I'm pleading with you. I beseech you, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. There we have the invitation to live a consecrated life. Notice he doesn't say, brethren, I ask you to sacrifice your bodies. He asks you to present your bodies for sacrifice. We are presenting ourselves in consecration. If we are accepted by the Heavenly Father and accepted by our Master, then our Master Jesus carries out the sacrifice. We submit to it. We certainly make sacrificial choices day by day. But it is the work that Jesus does in each of us. Brings us down to verse 2. And be not conformed to this world or this age. I think you'll all agree that this age has nothing desirable to be conformed to, does it? Nor did it in the apostles' time. It is the world that is given over to Satan, given over to sin and death. While the world has some good things in it, it has many objectionable things. We're not to be conformed to that world or this age. It says, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is really the core of what we would like to talk about today. Be ye transformed. The Greek word for transform there is metamorphosis. It's an English word. I'm sure you all recognize it. When we talk about metamorphosis in the animal world, we're talking about a very peculiar procedure that a few animals undergo where they change from one form into a completely different form. For example, how many of you, when you were youths, when you were young, got a tadpole? You know, put a little tadpole in a jar, and you watch this fish-like creature turn into something completely different. An amphibian with four legs and eyes bulging out, a frog, something completely different. And watching that metamorphosis, that transformation as children, I'm sure filled you with awe and wonder. Another example that we would like to use, and one that's more germane to our point that we want to make a comparison to the transformation that we get, is that of a caterpillar to a butterfly. And this is a most remarkable and most amazing metamorphosis. Dear Brother Fry used to use this example a lot, and he had a principle that we can apply in so many ways. He used to say that everything we see in this world is a pale reflection of the spiritual world, meaning that we can get many, many lessons. Jesus used lessons from the world. The apostles used lessons from the world. Many of our types and shadows are drawn from nature. Well, the butterfly, I think, provides a beautiful example. Now, let's start out and just think about what nature does, what God has created in this metamorphosis. You start out with this bug-like creature of many legs. I suppose if you're a biologist, you like caterpillars, but most people probably don't find them particularly attractive. Fuzzy little creatures, they move around, they eat leaves and things like that. There comes a point in the life of a caterpillar where something changes. You know, we as human beings, we would call it a paradigm shift. So this caterpillar gets a paradigm shift. It starts to look to go upward. Looks around, maybe finds a tree, a bush, a branch, and up it starts to climb. Up, 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 up. So then it comes out horizontally and finds a place where it can attach itself to. So it creates an attachment there, and then one by one, it lets go of its legs until suddenly it's hanging, but by this single attachment. Then the caterpillar starts to weave a cocoon, completely hiding itself away from everything else that's going on around it. It becomes hidden. And in that hidden position, the most startling change occurs. The body of that caterpillar begins to dissolve, disintegrate, and it begins to change into something else. And after a period of time, this something else has come to almost full maturity, and it begins to push against the cocoon. The cocoon opens up, and out comes a butterfly. The butterfly, as you know, it stretches its wings a little bit, and then off it goes. Not a creature of the ground anymore, but a creature of the air. And a beautiful, glorious creature at that. Brethren, how well this depicts the process of transformation in our lives from creatures of this world, earthly, fleshly creatures, with many attachments, just as the caterpillar had many feet holding it to the ground, so we as fleshly creatures have many attachments to the world. And after we have given our life to serve the Heavenly Father, we have this upward impulse, even as the caterpillar. We desire something better, something higher, something more spiritual, more glorious. And we begin one by one to cut our ties to this world. And during this time, we, like the caterpillar, we're hidden away. Not in a cocoon, but in the holy of the tabernacle. God's secret place, a place where we can have privacy, not to be seen by the world, to be seen only by others in the holy. And there we begin to change. It's a slow procedure. For most of us, it takes many years. But that change takes place. And by the end of our earthly course, we emerge like butterflies, different creatures, not creatures of the ground anymore, but divine creatures. Creatures infused with the very glory and beauty that God has, giving us a new body. And there we become creatures of the heavenly realms. Brethren, transformation is absolutely essential. The scriptures talk about it in several places. The word transformation is used in several places. But we want to be very careful that we understand this metamorphosis as the transformation that we are interested in. There is another transformation in Scripture. But it's not a good transformation. Turn to 2 Corinthians with me, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I would like to read verses 13 through 15. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. Paul writes, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming," well, there's the English word transforming, "transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed," there it is again, "into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." So three times the word transformed is used in its various cases here. But you know, brethren, this is not the word metamorphosis. It's a different Greek word here. The word is metaschematizo. And a real good translation of this word would be disguise. You see the difference between the transformation, the holy transformation we speak about, and the transformation of Satan? Is there anything internal in Satan that's being changed when he transforms himself into an angel of light? Does he become good? Does he become righteous? Does he become interested in the welfare of mankind? No, of course not. There's no internal change at all. The metaschematizo is an outward facade. It is a disguise. Outwardly, it looks like a transformation. An angel of light. Wow! Look at this angel of light. But it's a disguise, and it's a trap, and it's a snare. And Satan has been using this effectively for thousands of years. Brethren, for us, we have to be very, very sure that the change taking place in us is a metamorphosis and not a metaschematism. Our change has to be within our heart, our character, our perspective, our paradigm. You know, we can put on Christianity on the outside. We can do the right things, but not feel it. If we are to make our calling and election sure, that doing the right things has to be motivated by this inward change that is taking place. We have to do it out of love, out of respect and love for God, respect and love for our brethren, love for the human race. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." Jehovah God loved the world. "And so he gave his son to be their redemptor." We have to have that same type of love, dear friends. We've shown that the goal of transformation is to achieve this complete and full likeness, character-wise and ultimately in the spiritual body, of that of Jesus. But I want to suggest that there's another way of looking at this goal of transformation that we talked about in our class some weeks ago, and I found it stunning to think about. I'd like to read some scriptures to you that you're very familiar with, but I want to put another twist on them that shows you just how wonderful and valuable the high calling that we have is. Turn to John chapter 17 with me, please. No doubt many of you went over these verses because they're the verses that most brethren would go over in preparation for the memorial, which was not too many weeks ago. I'm going to read, first of all, verse 11, John 17, 11. Then I'm going to skip to verse 20 through 23 and then come back and talk with them. John 17, 11. "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." Now verses 20 through 23. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou hast gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them, and hast as thou hast loved me." I want to pause here for a second. If I were to ask you, what is the most beautiful, the most intimate, the most precious relationship with two beings in the universe, what would you tell me? The relationship between the Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus, right? Can you think of a closer, more wonderful relationship? how precious that is. You know, we have loved ones in the flesh. We have loved ones in the spirit that we have a wonderful bond with. But that bond that exists between the Father and the Lord Jesus is the most precious in the universe. Now get this. What is Jesus saying here? Brethren, this is astounding. But Jesus and the Father are inviting you and me into that relationship. Doesn't it give you goosebumps? Here we are, sinful creatures, little pieces of protoplasm on this earth, and we are being invited to partake of the most precious relationship in the world, to come into that bond with the Father and the Jesus and be one with them. It is astounding when you think of it, dear friends. The value that can be placed upon high calling, you can't place a value on it. It is beyond priceless. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, he understood the value of that, and he made a comparison for us. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. In fact, let's read 7 and 8. Here's what Paul said about the relative value of these things. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. You know, unless you're an organic gardener like my dear wife and I are, dung is not too valuable. Paul says, all these other things, dung, compost, manure, compared to what he had been called to. Brethren, if we can but in our daily life see the value of this vision, of this relationship that Christ has asked us to come in to be one, to see all of the other things that occupy our lives, then we will be able to make right decisions about how to spend our time, our wealth, our money, our energy, everything that we have. You will be able to say, these things are relatively unimportant to what God wants. And they will help us to make the right choices. Brethren, this is part of transformation. This knowledge of the relative importance of things. If you're still in Philippians, flip over to Philippians chapter 2. I made a passing reference at the beginning that when we make a covenant of consecration with the Lord, we call it a covenant of sacrifice, but it's the Lord's sacrifice. We submit to it. And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul makes that very clear. He says, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Brethren, the transformation process going on in your lives is not your work. It is God's work. And I like the way Paul puts it here. It's a wonderful promise. To will and to do. Have you ever been in a situation, I've known I have, where you know the right thing to do, but you don't feel like doing it? You know, and if you're strong, you say, well, yeah, I'll do it. But your heart isn't in it. The promise here that God gives is that he will give us what we need to will. That's the transformation of the mind. And to do the transformation of our behavior, of his good pleasure. Now, somebody might say, well, Brother Stein, does that mean you just sit back and say, okay, Lord, transform me. I'm ready. Here I am. Make the change. No, that's not what we mean when we say it's God's work. If you look just the previous verse, just above what we read in verse 13, look at that last phrase there. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Yes, it is God's work. Absolutely it is God's work, but we have the privilege to cooperate, to co-labor with God. We have volition. We must make choices. And God wants us to make those choices in harmony with what he's doing. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says, we are his workmanship. Again, another expression that the work going on is his. Now, with a knowledge of this, it should free us up with certain concerns. You don't have to say for yourself, oh, okay, well, let's see, I got to be transformed. What do I got to do next? Well, that's not quite the right question to ask. It's not what you do next that affects the transformation. It is the day in and day out doing of God's will that affects the transformation. He knows what your weaknesses are. You know, we know a lot of our own weaknesses. You know, these are things we don't share with the brethren. You know, this is where I'm weak and whatnot. But God knows them too. And God knows the weaknesses we don't know about. We've got the blind spots. I'll say a little bit more about that later. But if you are cooperating day in and day out, studying, being diligent about trying to find out what God's will is, what the teachings of the Scripture are, living in accord with that. I love that Ben-Gurion translation that Brother Ken, how did it go, Brother Ken? The just shall live.
The just lives his faith.
This is the concept here. That what we believe, we put into operation day in and day out. And then God uses that obedience. He uses that daily submission to make the changes in us. And do you think that he's a pretty good workman? Do you think Jesus is a pretty good workman? Will Jehovah Jesus fail us in that? No. Now, if there's any failures there on our part. But if we submit day in and day out, he will bring it to fruition. He promises he will. Sometimes we don't always realize that we need to make changes in our lives. Sometimes we're just going on with the day in and day routine, trying to take care of our obligations, and we don't realize that there's something that needs to be changed. Apostle Paul was that way, wasn't he? He was a very diligent Jew. He knew the law with respect to apostasy. And here was this Christian sect perverting the Jews, taking them away from Moses. I'm going to take care of that. I think Paul was very rightly motivated in what he did. The way he carried it out was questionable, but he wanted to keep the truth pure. Well, one day he met Jesus, didn't it? We use the colloquial expression of a 2x4 up the side of the head. Bang! There's this light. Who is it, Lord? This is Jesus whom you are persecuting. Paul had a big change in course that day, didn't he? He was brought back and he's thinking about these things. He's blind, of course. The Lord is gracious, though. He gives Paul a vision saying, somebody named Ananias is going to come and clear your vision up. So he was expecting him. Ananias comes and he says, you're going to get the Holy Spirit here and you're going to be begotten and God's got something in mind for you. And it drops out and Paul's on a different course now. It wasn't so much a transformation of the heart from evil to good, because I think Paul at heart was good. He was just misguided. He was blinded. And in getting the blindness removed, he got to see what God really wanted. You know, our own brethren have had experiences like this. I like Brother Rick Sarasi shared in a testimony meeting some years ago and in private fellowship. And Rick, I hope I'm not embarrassing you. He used to work at a cabinet factory. And he's working hard many hours each day, diligently trying to do what his boss wanted. Had a good relationship, but a lot of time. Not a lot of time for spiritual things because of what the job was all about. But Rick is focusing on taking care of his family. But God wanted something else in Rick's life. So one day, I don't know whether he was coming home or going to work, he had a car accident. Most of you remember this. And he spent some 6 weeks away from work. And what did Rick do in those 6 weeks? He thought about his life. He thought about the direction of his life. And he made some changes. And again, you're all in Connecticut here. You know how the Lord has blessed Rick and the other brothers in their ministry. This is an example of sometimes the Lord has to get our attention in a dramatic way. And maybe many of you have had experiences as well. But you see, that's part of God staying faithful to his promise. He says that if you're willing, I'm going to transform you. You will be transformed. So we have to be sensitive to when we get those experiences in our life that kind of wake us up. Transformation is necessary for another reason. If we are to put on a spiritual body, we have to learn to speak, to think, and to see spiritually. So in our new creatures, on this side of the veil, we begin to have training to what it is to live life as a spirit creature. I think just last year, Paul Malley gave a story that I really liked, and it made the point very well. It was a story about a dog that wanted to be a man. Maybe some of you heard it, but it's a good story. There was this dog that wanted to be a man. He'd see the way human beings would walk on the street and say, yeah, that's for me. I want to be a man. But how does a dog become a man? Well, he heard that on the other side of town, there was this great dog that could do things. So he went over there and he said to this great dog, he said, I'd like to be a man. He said, why do you want to be a man? He said, well, they can walk on 2 feet, you know, and they can eat this other food. It looks like something I would like to be. All right, poof, you're a man. Immediately the dog was transformed into a man. So he walked out of there, just great, walking down the street. First person he saw coming down the street, he says, man looked at him, yeah, walked by. I said, well, I don't understand, what's the matter? He walked a little bit further, and you know, here's another person. He said, you know, that person walked down the other side of the street after that. He couldn't get his message across. What was the problem? Well, there was a transformation that took place, but it wasn't thorough, was it? He looked like a human. He acted like a human, but he couldn't speak like a human, couldn't think like a human. Brethren, for us to be able to go beyond the veil, it is not merely a matter of shedding the flesh and putting on a spirit body. We must think like spirit beings. We must have a value system that has been conformed to the mind of God and to the teachings of Christ. And that's why the transformation process takes a while. We have to change the way we think about things. We can't afford to speak human anymore, like that dog, still speaking dog in a human body. We have to speak spiritual. The spiritual aspect of our life must live. The new creature must begin to take ascendancy. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, please. And we'd like to read, well, we probably would like to read more verses than that are here, but let me summarize. We'll just read a couple of verses, but let me summarize what Paul is saying here. Paul is talking about being able to look at things from a spiritual perspective. In verse 10, he says, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit teacheth. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Let me pause there. Do you get the gist of what Paul is saying? Is that we need to become spiritual. We need to think of things in terms of spiritual value systems. We need to compare spiritual with spiritual. That is, consider all things from the standpoint of what God would approve. How Jesus would react to these things. And notice several times we read that man, human beings, can't get this. Verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Spiritual things are foolishness. Let me give some examples. You live a life of consecration, trying the best you can to follow the footsteps of Jesus. Here's an example of some foolishness you have in your life because of that choice. You want to die a sacrificial death. What could be more foolish than that? You want to suffer in the process. How ludicrous. You want to give your time and wealth to others. Oh, such foolishness. And you want to deny yourself? There's so many good things in the world, you want to deny yourself? Brethren, this is the foolishness to the world. And yet it's good things to us. It's wonderful things to us. It's things we actually enjoy doing and are blessed by it. That is what separates us from the world. And that is part of the transformation. As we are transformed into spiritual things, we enjoy the service of others. It doesn't bother us that we give up our time, that we drive miles around to pick up brethren or to be with brethren. We don't want to talk about the latest football scores and what's going on in the world. We want to talk about the Scriptures. This is part of growing in the Spirit. It is a signpost, you might say a measuring stick, for how far along the transformation process is taking place in our lives. Let's read the last couple of verses there in 1 Corinthians 2. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Brethren, that is an astonishing gift. We're given the mind of Christ. The Spirit begettal that the Heavenly Father gave us, in effect adopting us into his family, making us part of that divine family, enables us to see things in a different way. Again, let's be very clear. If it were not for this, if it were not for the Holy Spirit guiding and directing you in your lives, even before you were consecrated, you would not be able to see any of these things. A man can't see these things. You know, I remember some years ago, it is a story Brother Fry told me. There was a sister in Staten Island. I don't remember her name. You know, perhaps some of the brethren may know. She had a husband that used to take her to Brother Fry's meetings. And the husband would sit in the other room, and they would have their meetings in the room. They would talk about the tabernacle. And this sister was trying hard to understand all the points. Well, when they would be driving home, she would say to her husband, you know, now I'm trying to remember just what this thing meant. He says, oh, that means such and such. And, there's this other question I have. Oh, well, that means that. So here was this unconsecrated man explaining things to his consecrated sister. And it bothered her. So she went to Brother Fry. And she says, Brother Fry, I understand that only the Spirit begotten can understand that. Yet my husband's explaining the whole thing to me. I don't understand it. And Brother Fry used an example in Israel. You know that the tribe of Levi consisted of priests and Levites. And the whole tribe was charged with teaching Israel and leading them in the worship of God. So you can imagine this Levi one day explaining to the people what was in the tabernacle. And he would say to those Israelites, oh yes, in the tabernacle you go through the first door and here's this beautiful golden lampstand on the left. The high priest, he keeps it lit and trimmed all the time. And on the right is this table of showbread. That is the food of the priest. And up ahead, this golden incense altar. And then beyond that, under that veil is the Ark of the Covenant. And all the people going, oh, ah, wow. But did that Levite ever see any of those things? I see some head shaking. That's right. That Levite never saw any of those things. Why not? Because he wasn't a priest. He had to learn it from the priest. He was not permitted to see those things. Brother Fry's answer is suggestive that there are those that are not begotten of the Holy Spirit that can understand a lot of things academically, intellectually, but they don't have the experience. Brethren, you are in the holy of the tabernacle. You are in the cocoon of that caterpillar transforming. You not only know intellectually, but you feel. You feel the presence of the Lord in your prayer life, in your meditation. You feel the transforming power in a way that it is impossible. It says here, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, that no one can get beyond an academic or intellectual level. Brethren, that's part of the transformation process too. What a precious privilege that God has opened up to us. We need to continually work, dear friends, at developing this spiritual perspective on things. You know, several years ago, I was asked to serve out at the Midwest camp and was asked to give a discourse on Sunday morning to the kids at the camp. And I wanted to make, I was talking about value systems to the young people, and I wanted to make a point of showing them that you have to develop a sense of values to get the right value system. You can get the wrong value system and get all messed up. So I asked Rebecca Armstrong, who was carrying Ian at the time, I said, Rebecca, could you bring Ian up here to the front of the podium? Yeah, so she brought him up. And I pulled out of my pocket a nickel and a dime. And I said, hi, Ian. I said, I'm going to give you some money. Would you like this coin or that coin? And he looked. Which coin do you think he took? The bigger one. Why? Well, in the mind of a child, bigger is better, right? I say in the mind of a child. I think most American males think, you know, that more wealth, bigger trucks, larger tires is better. They don't seem to have gotten out of childhood. But the idea here is that the value system that you have without having it being sophisticated is that bigger is better. But we know, being older and more mature, that a dime is worth twice as much as a nickel. Well, brethren, it's that same development that we need in our value systems. You have to value your time. And you value your time by taking, looking at a list and taking stock of how you spend your time. How is your time used up? What are the things that you do day by day? And how does that compare with entering into that oneness with Jesus and the Heavenly Father? Same way with the use of our money, with our spending habits and whatnot. And believe me, I need this more than anybody. So I'm not looking at anybody or trying to criticize anybody. This really directs itself to me as well. But we ask, how do you spend your wealth? What do you spend it on? Do you spend it on things that will improve your comfort, entertain you more? Or are you spending it on things that have eternal value? This is the nickel and dime question again. What is of greater value to you? Turn to Romans chapter 8, please, with me. Here's another example of the need to get the divine perspective on things. Romans chapter 8. Verses 5 through 9. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, and to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither can it, indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Verse 9 says, ye are not in the flesh. Do you believe that? You know, on one level we might say, well, that's a little hard to believe. I look around, all I see is flesh. But Paul's adamant. He says, ye are not in the flesh. Must be true. What does he mean? Again, he's talking about new creatures. You know, the Heavenly Father loves us dearly. And it's good to remind ourselves of that sometimes. You know, we tend to be very severe judges on ourselves. I'm not saying we shouldn't be. I think we should be severe in ourselves. But never forget in your criticism of yourself that the God of the universe knows who you are individually. He knows your name. He knows your heart. He knows your background. He knows your likes, your dislikes. He knows your motives. And he loves you. I can say that definitively because not one of you would be in this room if Jehovah God didn't love you. He brought you to Jesus, and Jesus loves you. Jesus is not going to say, Father, no, I don't think I'll take Brother Stein. I don't care for him. Jesus will take wonderfully, with his arms open, every one of the sheep that the Heavenly Father brings to him. Because remember, this is the prospective bride that Jehovah is bringing to Jesus. So does Jesus love you? Yeah, I mean, the old song, children's song, Jesus loves me, yes, I know. It's good to remind us of that from time to time. But the love of God and the love of Jesus is not directed toward our flesh. Our flesh is of no interest to the Lord and to the Heavenly Father. The new creature is the interest. God is dealing with you as new creatures, not according to the flesh. That's why Paul could say, you are not in the flesh. It is the new creature that is being transformed and developed. That's what God is interested in. And, of course, that's how we understand that some of the dear brethren have very difficult trials according to the flesh. But the new creature is growing and thriving in spite of these. This is what God is looking at. We must get God's perspective on everything. We must be very careful that we don't read our perspective into our experiences, into the studying and doctrines that we read. We must get God's perspective on everything. I remember a little funny occurrence. A man went to a hotel in Germany, a little hostel. And you can envision this. Behind the hotel desk is a German man reading a newspaper. And beside him is a dog curled up. The man says, do you have a room? Yeah, I have a room. So he gives him the paper to fill out. He looks and he says, does your dog bite? The man is reading his newspaper. No. Reaches down. Dog bit his hand. So I thought you said your dog didn't bite. It's not my dog. Now, what makes that so funny? It's a perspective problem, isn't it? He asked a question, but it wasn't the same question that the man who was behind the desk heard. We got to ask the right question sometimes, don't we? And that's getting God's perspective. In studying and in fellowship, sometimes we're not asking the right question. You know, one of the most wonderful things about the Apostle Paul is that as he would go through some of the doctrinal difficulties and behavior difficulties of brethren in the early church, I love the way the Apostle Paul uses sanctified logic to break a very complex subject down into some easy principles. I think we saw that a little bit yesterday in our panel where we were talking about meat sacrificed to idols. You know, Paul breaks it down into a few basic principles. You apply the principles, you get the right answer. And the complexities of it kind of evaporate. Well, the more we get God's perspective on things, the more we focus on what it is that God is seeing and how he's thinking, the more things will clear up. Now, I'm not saying that everything will get marvelously clear on this side of the veil. It won't, because we're still human. We can't get that pristine viewpoint because we're still in the flesh. But that doesn't mean we can't try. We can't work hard to it. When we start to get God's perspective, we start to see areas in our life that need change. He gives us insight into ourselves, and it's not always a pretty sight. You know, one of the things that used to perplex me when I was first in the truth, I would talk with some of these brethren that had been on the road, the narrow way, many years. And they would say things like, you know, I'm such a sinner. I'm a vessel of dishonor, you know. And you'd say, wait a second. This brother's been, yeah, he's an elder. He's a speaker. He's been on the narrow path for years and years. And yet, he doesn't seem to have a very good perspective of himself. Well, one of the things that we see as we grow in a knowledge is we start to see ourselves a little bit more clearly. You know, we're very good at self-deceit, aren't we? You know, you look into a mirror and you don't see a lot of things. I think James talks a little bit about that. But as we look into God's Word, our sight starts to clarify. You know, in the tabernacle, there was the laver that was right in front of the tabernacle door. It was made of copper, but not just any kind of copper. It was called the copper of the looking glasses. This was a very highly refined form of copper that you could polish so well that it was a mirror. That's what a looking glass is, a mirror. Well, that's what they used in the laver. Now, I want you to picture this. A priest would come up to the laver, and here it was, rather wide. We don't have the exact dimensions given to us, so we can only guess. And it's filled with water. And the priest would go to the water, and he'd begin to wash. And you know, this is a picture of the washing of truth that God's Word gives us. But that priest could look down through the water and he could see himself looking into the laver. It was polished. But what else did he also see when he looked into the laver? He saw copper. Pure copper. What does copper represent? Perfect human perfection. Human perfection. And who is the most wonderful example of copper that we see in scriptures? Isn't it Jesus? When we look in God's Word to clean ourselves up, we wash with the waters of God's Word. We wash away those sins that beset us, and we come back into a clean relationship with God. We see ourselves. And sometimes we see improvement, sometimes we don't. But more importantly, we see Jesus. It is so important in getting God's perspective and in this process of transformation that we don't compare ourselves with one another. Now, I don't know how I'm doing in comparison to Brother Jerry. That shouldn't be of interest to me. What should be of interest to me is how I am doing in comparison to Jesus. I need to look at that example. There's the example of perfection. Now, someone might say, well, Brother David, you know, that's nice, but we've only got four Gospels and the writings of Paul. You know, how well can you see everything that Jesus did? I mean, you didn't walk with him like the other disciples did. Isn't there a lot of nuances that you can't see? Well, that's true. However, God has solved that as well. You know, when you think about the brethren here in this audience, the brethren in your ecclesias, Don't certain brethren have certain qualities that just knock your socks off? You say, boy, that brother or sister, what a wonderful example of love. Or another brother said, what a wonderful example of service to the brethren. Or another one, what a wonderful example of compassion and prayer and devotion. We could go on and on. What I'm saying, brethren, is that while none of us are perfect, all of us have features in our character that are very, very well developed. The fact that we've got sometimes significant weaknesses offsets that. But part of growing in Christ, part of the transformation, is seeking out in our brethren those characteristics of Jesus that are developed to a high degree and then emulate them. In other words, what I'm saying is that we do see the nuances of Jesus by looking closely at our brethren. Remember Paul said at one point, he says he was praying that, or said that Jesus is manifest in my mortal flesh, the life of Christ manifest in my mortal flesh. That's what we need to seek out in brethren. You know, as human beings, we tend to find faults in others. You forget all the strong points and say, yeah, well, I know about this or I know about that. That reminds me of some years ago at I.O. convention, they had a theme text behind the speaker, and Brother David Duran was giving the talk that year. And in the theme text, right in the middle of one word, there was this big misspelling. Somebody missed it and they got it wrong. And you come into and I don't remember what it is, but you read it and you say, oh, God, it's misspelled, right? Well, Brother David Duran got up to talk about the text. And after a few sentences of introduction, he says, I know it's spelled wrong behind me. I know what's wrong with the text behind me. He says, but for the next hour, let's focus on what's right with it, not what's wrong with it. Words of wisdom. Can we do that with our brethren as well? It is very easy to find defects in your brethren. That's not a hard thing to do. It doesn't take brains to be able to figure out what's wrong with one another. But it does take a lot of love and compassion to focus on what's right. See, there you have an assignment. Seek in each brother and sister that you have fellowship with what you think is an exceptional trait, very much like our Lord, that you admire in them and emulate it. If we all do that and do it regularly, oh, what transformation can take place by the Lord's grace. One of the problems, of course, with change is stubbornness. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. Raise your hand if you feel like that. Would everybody who thinks they're stubborn raise their hand? I'm stubborn. So what does that mean when it comes to change? Well, change is a little difficult when you're stubborn, isn't it? In order for transformation to take place, brethren, we have to defeat stubbornness. We have to recognize it and then take specific action to go against it. Now, I don't know what the difficulties are that you're wrestling with and where your stubbornness is maybe a problem. But pray to the Lord about it. He has promised that He would give us what we want. Can you imagine the Heavenly Father, you say, Lord, I have this weakness. I know I have it. Would you please help me to overcome it? Is God going to say no? Would His answer be no to that? Of course not. His answer would be yes, I will do that. And then by faith, we have to trust Him that He will give us the experiences and the strength to overcome. Perhaps we're overly critical of one another. Well, God will give us a different vantage point. He will allow us to see the strengths in each other. Perhaps we're impatient with each other. Let me tell you, that's one of my weaknesses. I am very impatient, especially with my sweetie. It always astonishes me that I can be more patient to people not close to me than those close to me. I don't understand it. I think probably we take each other for granted. But I am in great need of patience. Here, I'll ask you, please pray for patience for me. But you know what your weaknesses are. Ask God about it. Do you have too high opinion of your opinion? Yeah, sometimes we need to have our opinion of our opinions knocked down a little bit and raise the opinions of others. I mentioned earlier blind spots. What's scariest to me is those weaknesses that I don't know about. The weaknesses I do know about, I can pray about, I can work on. But the weaknesses that I don't know about scare me. because I do not want to be found displeasing to the Heavenly Father. But again, that's a matter of prayer too. Lord, help me to see my hidden faults. Show them to me. Help me to work on them. Please bring a brother or sister up to me that will just criticize me terribly so that I know about it. And this is the way, this is the nature of prayers that we can ask about those things. Brethren, we do need the insight and criticism of each other. Now, that's not to suggest that we all ought to go out now and start looking for things to criticize in each other in order to help. No, that's not the idea. But if a brother or sister has a word of criticism for you, a note of criticism, take it as given in love and take it from the Lord. Don't take it from that person. Don't think, well, why did so-and-so say that to me? Rather say, why did the Father say that to me? Well, you'll know the answer right away, because He wants to help you. He wants you to grow. He wants you to be transformed. I can't believe that much time has gone by. I'm sorry. All right, one more aspect of transformation, and then we'll close. Brethren, we live in an incredibly immoral world. Everywhere you look, you see immorality. Thievery, fornication, lying, it surrounds us. We are immersed in it. If we are to be transformed, brethren, we must insulate and isolate these things from our lives as much as possible, not allowing ourselves to be influenced by it. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9, talks about Jesus, that He loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Brethren, we need that two-part whammy, if you will. Most of us, I think, love righteousness very much. But where we find ourselves compromising, and where Satan can sometimes get a leverage in the church, is that we don't hate iniquity enough. And, you know, in the world, and in the philosophies of the world, they even try to soft-pedal that. Some years ago, in fact, back in the 70s, there was a sci-fi movie called Star Wars. And there was a bad guy in it called Darth Vader. And in the movie, several times, he was encouraging the good guys to hate evil. And he was saying, yes, the more you hate, the more you'll come over to the dark side. Well, brethren, that's a deception. That is a satanic deception. We are to hate iniquity. The philosophy they wanted to say is that you're not to hate anything. Hatred itself is bad, is what they say. That is untrue. That is an example of the moral confusion in the world today. We are to hate what is wrong. Now, of course, we make a distinction between hating wrong actions, wrong behavior, and the person. But you must develop that hate, because that's what Jesus has. A love of righteousness and a hatred of iniquity. If we are to become spiritual persons, those things must be developed. As we grow in the narrow way, we have the law of God written in our hearts, and we are able to see more and more clear what God's will is. We develop a moral clarity about things. Incidentally, we talk about crystallization of character. This is all the same thing we're talking about. Crystallization of character, moral clarity, having God's word written in our heart, full maturity. All these mean the same thing. It is the goal that we're looking to get to. We have to be careful about worldly concepts of tolerance. Lifestyle choices, for example. Homosexuality is a lifestyle choice. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. It's just another alternative in life. How do you feel about that? Well, the answer is, what does God's word say? What does God feel about that? Again, we make a distinction between an individual and the action, but we must hate those practices that are contrary. Relative morality. Relativistic ethics. What's good in this situation is not in that. And what's bad in this situation is good in another situation. No. There is right and wrong in scriptures. There is no relativistic right and wrong. It's either right or wrong. Things like abortion. Work ethics. Brethren, we have to devote a fair amount of study and time and meditation to a study of God's law to understand what He wants. I'm actually going to quote, this is the last scripture we're going to quote, but turn with me to the first Psalm. Psalm 1. Verses 2 and 3. Psalm 1, 2 and 3. But His delight is in the law of the Lord, law of Jehovah. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth fruit in his season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. This is what comes out of studying God's law and meditating on it, thinking about it prayerfully and making application of our, in our lives. Growth, fruitage, it is what God wants. Well, brethren, we have to draw this to a conclusion. You and I are in the cocoon together. We are in the holy of the tabernacle. We are growing. We must love and respect one another and be ever vigilant to help fellow body members make that transformation. That unity of the body, remembering that Jesus loves that other dear sheep over there just as much as he loves me, ought to be paramount in our minds. And we come together, it ought to be our interest, indeed our passion, to want to help each other grow in the narrow way, achieve what Jehovah and Jesus wants, that we might ultimately become one with our Heavenly Father and with our Lord Jesus. I will close with three words, the Apostle Paul's words. Be ye transformed. May the Lord add his blessing.
Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Brother David has asked that we close with number 208. Number 208, we'll sing all the verses. Rise on the last verse for a closing prayer.
Our dearest and gracious Heavenly Father, dear Father, in the name of your beloved Son, Jesus, we approach your throne of grace to lift our hearts up in thanksgiving for the wonderful truth that you've given us. Father, we thank you for bringing your Son to earth to die as a ransom for us. We thank you for drawing us to him that we might see what a wonderful being your Son is and how wonderful it is to know that we have the hope of being united into him, with him, and through that into a relationship with you. Father, we humbly ask your overruling providences on the lesson this afternoon. If anything has been suggested that is not in full accord with your truth, we ask you to overrule it for the benefit of all the sheep. Please bless our efforts, Father, to cooperate with your work in us, the transforming work. Please give us minds and hearts to study the harvest message and to learn all of its glorious details,
and to implement them, to use them, to put them to work in our lives, that we might be of assistance and help to our brethren. And Father, we ask you to open our eyes to our blind spots. We humbly ask you to make us like Jesus, make us like your dear Son. Please bless now the fellowship remaining in this convention. We ask these things and pray these things in Jesus' dear and precious name. Amen.